Good to see you all. Wonderful to see you. Welcome to Village. Particularly if it's your first time with us, wonderful to be able to open the Bible with you and welcome you here. We love having visitors amongst us, and that's part of what we're here for. My name's Tim. If I haven't met you, I get the privilege of being pastor of this church and preaching to us today from Jonah, starting a new series. I want to pray. I want to ask God to be with us as we open this up, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks. We thank you for your grace to us that no matter what our situation, no matter how we come here today, that we can open up the scriptures and know that you, the God of heaven and earth, the God who made us, the God of all things, is speaking to us. And what a privilege, what an incredible thing that is, Lord. And so we ask you, we pray to you, please speak to us today in a way that helps us to see you more clearly, in a way that helps us to live as we should, in a way that helps us to joyfully thrive as humans, God, together in community. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, if you've been here for any period of time, Village, you know there's a few things I bang on about. And one of them is seeing more people to come to know Jesus here at Village. We're praying, in fact, one of the things that kind of came out of our, I don't know, annual review that we do is one of the things we're praying for is that 10 people, adults or kids, would come to know Jesus. Well, it was 12 months then, but in the next 9 months now. Now, if you're visiting with us, you might think that's kind of a weird thing. Why would you want more people to become Christians? They might seem alien to you. Hopefully, you'll understand by the end of this sermon why that would be. Why would we care about that? But for members of Village, I reckon it's fair to say that most of us are on board with this idea in principle, but maybe less so in practice. We are often, and I include myself in this, we are reluctant witnesses to the truth about Jesus and God. Anyone willing to put their hand up on that? Thank you. We struggle with talking to people about Jesus or inviting them to church or doing the things that we know that we probably shouldn't. Some of us aren't sure that it's even a good thing to do. Most of us think it is, but we're reluctant. Well, Jonah is perhaps the most famous reluctant witness of them all. It's a cool story. Maybe you've heard a bunch of stuff about it. You've seen the kids' stories and so on. But Jonah wasn't written to provide, you know, cool illustrations about fish or whales or whatever you want to do and so on. It is written to show God's people then and now profound truths about who God is, about our world and what God's doing in it. And I think for us, particularly about wrestling with our situation of being reluctant witnesses. So that's my plan for the next 3 weeks. I want to wrestle with that idea. Okay, we are reluctant to talk to people about Jesus. What's going on there? How do we need to think about that? And we'll do that as we wrestle through Jonah. So let's have a look. Let's just kick off with just like the first couple of verses. I'm going to spend a bunch of time on this because, it's long when you think about it. Verse 1 to 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. Look, guys, I'm not going to. I'm going to come back and focus on Jonah and his great flight from the Lord and all the implications from that in the next 2 weeks. But I reckon to start with Jonah would be to miss the bigger story at play. Why is it that Jonah is being sent in the first place? Well, we're told that it's because of the wickedness of a city. Nineveh is the greatest city in Assyria. Kind of mostly, you know, modern-day Turkey-ish around there. But it's not just the city, but the Assyrian culture that's here. And it's rotten. It's wicked. Let's just sit on that word for a moment. Wickedness, God says. It's for their wickedness. How do you feel about that word? Make you squirm a little bit, feel uncomfortable. It's a word that a few hundred years ago, perhaps people were much more comfortable with, usually toward, you know, especially in European culture, it'd be like they'd say that about, you know, indigenous cultures, for instance, that feel comfortable, they'd say, oh, it's a wicked culture. Now, if anything, if we were going to say anything and feel any sort of comfortability, I reckon the pendulum swung. Now we might say, we might start being open to say it about our culture, our Western culture. It's turned out, but it's not really a word that we use. Now, I think modern sensibility is really worth seeing that it's not one single race or ethnicity or culture group that is actually being singled out here. We want to be careful of simplistic kind of binary thoughts on this. Neither God or the Bible presents us with that. For instance, okay, Nineveh and the Assyrian culture is being spoken of as the wickedness here. They're wicked. But let me ask you this, if you are familiar with Jonah, who's primarily being critiqued? It's actually not Nineveh or Assyria. It's Jonah and Israel. This isn't Israel good, Nineveh bad. This isn't just like we can't say things like Israel, modern Israel good, Palestine bad. This is God is actually having a go at the wickedness of two cultures in one story. An important lesson about how we think about cultures. It's not good, bad most of the time, or very rarely. It's shades. But what is it that's so wicked about Nineveh and Assyrian culture? Well, I think you can tell a lot about a culture by what they celebrate. And what did the Assyrians celebrate? Well, above all, military conquest, and particularly the brutal treatment of the people it would conquest over. So here's two kind of pictures, but let me quote to you from a journalist. Here's a journalist's description of the British Museum's catalogue of Assyrian art. Assyrian art contains some of the most appalling images ever created. In one scene, tongues are being ripped from the mouths of prisoners that will mute their screams when in the next stage of their torture they are flayed alive. It's taking all their skin off while they're still alive. In another relief, a surrendering general is about to be beheaded, and in a third, prisoners have to grind their father's bones before being executed in the streets of Nineveh. Hey, we're talking about brutal cop. One of their other policies that you see actually as you follow the story of Nineveh and Assyria in the Bible is that they would, when they would conquer an area, they would then practice utter displacement of its people. So they would displace whole population groups, move them to another part, away from their homes, away from their kind of traditional lands, into a whole other part of the empire to kind of uproot them and stop them rebelling, essentially. Very powerful. What do you think, you know, as I describe that to you? Do you think, do you believe that a culture, are you willing to say that a culture, it could be wicked? So wicked, in fact, that it deserves God to speak judgment over it. Collective judgment. It's a really important question to wrestle with, particularly as you read through the Old Testament. I mean, you'll be forced to wrestle with it. We saw this when we saw Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, not only a bunch of weeks ago, but most strikingly, you'll see it when you get to the point where Israel is commanded to wipe out the Canaanites. And the reason that they are told to do that is because of their wickedness. Now, of course, the modern example that we often can turn to as a way to kind of contemporarily think about this is Nazi Germany. Would you say that that culture was so wicked that actually it needed to be collectively dealt with, it needed to be pulled apart, judged, if you want to call it? Well, the Bible's answer anyway is yes. There is a point that a culture would get to that needs to happen. And maybe now that you know a bit more about Assyrian culture, or maybe now that I've mentioned the Nazis, that's a good way to end an argument, isn't it? Maybe now you feel a bit less squirmy about that word. Okay. But Here's the thing, okay? If you trace God's words about Nineveh and Assyria through the rest of the prophets, in fact, the height of their wickedness is not all that other terrible stuff. I mean, that's all. It is terrible. It is bad. And it's spoken about. But listen to Zephaniah, another prophet of God in Nineveh. He says, "This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, 'I am the one, and there is none besides me.'" Now listen to Isaiah, another prophet. "When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their king." What was the most wicked thing about Nineveh? Well, it's that the king had begun to think that he was the king of kings. He'd begun to think that he was Almighty God. And the culture had followed him. They were the untouchable nation. They were the righteous ones. But actually, in the eyes of the true God, that was the height of wickedness. There is nothing so wicked as trying to pretend that you are him when you aren't. Now, all of this leads me to a question. I wonder, as we think about us today, what would God say about us? What would God say about Australian culture or us in the northern suburbs? I mean, you know, on the one hand, we can say, I don't really see anyone standing up and calling themselves King of Kings. I am the one. We aren't as well. I don't see us pulling out people's tongues. It's a good thing. And so maybe we can say, okay, we're not as wicked as the Assyrians. We're better. But I do wonder, you know, sometimes. I wonder what an Assyrian, you know, you teleport an Assyrian or time travel, whatever you want to say, into modern day. I wonder what they would say if they had a good look at Australian culture. I wonder if they would say things like, "Looks to me like you guys really enjoy the fruits of essentially slave labour. I mean, how do you think you got your TVs and your iPhones? How do you think you got them so cheap?" Maybe they would say, "How did you end up with your land? Are you not enjoying the fruit of wickedness?" Maybe they'd say, "Looks to us like you all act like kings yourselves. God isn't your king, and you seem to make up your own standards of good as if you were God." Don't know. What else would they say? But to be honest, I'm not overly stressed by what an Assyrian would say to us today. Good luck finding one. But what would God say? What would God say to us today about our culture? Well, we know, actually. In fact, we heard it in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 is kind of a summary given by the Apostle Paul, a summary of all of the cultures of the world, kind of a grand generalization of what human culture as a whole is. And I reckon it's worth just coming and having a look at this again, because this is a powerful statement. Why don't you turn over quickly with me? You can keep a finger in Jonah. We'll come back there. But have a look, page 911, Romans chapter 1. And I'll read it to us again. Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals are at times. So you see what Paul's saying there. God's wrath, his justice and his anger is being revealed. It's being seen against the godlessness and wickedness of people. Why? Because everyone can and should know God and be able to acknowledge him as their creator and the immortal and the eternal God. And they should do that because that's the honor due to him as creator and as God. But that's not what's happening in the cultures of the world. People aren't doing that, and that's because, not because they're ignorant of God. They can't be ignorant of God because the truth about God is just written in the skies. It's clear in creation, in everything that's been made. Everything, everyone can look at the sky, can look at the heavens and go, there must be a God. Everyone can look at the earth and its inhabitants and say, there must be a God. And everyone can look at humanity and say, well, there must be a God. But what happens instead is consciously and subconsciously, people, instead of being ignorant, no, they're suppressing that truth. They're pushing it down because they don't want God. Because if they had to acknowledge God as their creator, then they'd have to live for him. They would have to live his ways. But of course, they don't want that. We don't want to worship or serve God. We want to live for ourselves. We want to be kings. We don't want to serve. We want to be served. And so what do? We suppress the truth about God and do what we want instead. And you know what? Paul is making a generalization here. It's a general statement of things. But I reckon it makes a ton of sense to me. I mean, I find humans, and I speak of myself, to be very good at suppressing truths when it suits them. I mean, think about what I said earlier. How did you go when I mentioned the technology stuff and the freedoms that we have, and that requires some people often to suffer a fairly hideous existence? Are you already suppressing that? I am, because to be honest, I don't want to change how I live. I don't want to have to think about those things. I just want to enjoy them. I like my technology or my cheap food or my luxurious holidays. Now that I'm forced to think about it, I'm already trying not to. What about you? But that's just a picture of things. This is the culture of our world. It's the culture of the northern suburbs. It's to suppress the truth about God, the glorious God who created, who made this wonderful, incredible universe, who is perfectly good and who made us out of love for the purpose of loving him and each other. But we ignore him. And even worse than suppressing the truth, we actually twist the truth. We turn him into being, if he does exist, evil. But the message of Romans 1 is that this is wickedness. We live in the wicked city now. The Bible isn't saying that you need to be an Assyrian or you need to be a Nazi to be labelled that way. All people who don't look to God as their creator, who suppress the truth about him, fit under this category. And I understand that's terribly confronting. Maybe you're here today, you're just checking out God, the Bible, Jesus, church, any of these things for kind of like the first time, or you're just starting to check that out. That is a hugely confronting thing of our time, because I know that we are told that we are essentially good. And I, again, hear me well, I'm not saying that we are the most wicked of societies or the most wicked of people. That's not what the Bible is saying. But what it is saying is that anyone, any culture, any individual who doesn't honour God as their God, who doesn't look to his glory and treat him as a king, fits under this category. I don't want to sugarcoat this for you because it's too important. That wouldn't be loving to you, and nor would it be honoring to the God I'm talking about. In fact, that would be wicked of me. Because here's the thing, just as God proclaimed, he sends Jonah with a message. What is that message? It's one of judgment. Judgment is coming on wickedness. God is going to judge the wickedness of our world and each individual in it. And that's going to take the form of justice in, to be honest, giving people over to the thing that they want. You want there to be no God? Well, that's what God hands us over to. If you do, it will be like there isn't. Now, that's a fairy tale. The world talks about it going, actually, that'd be great. A world without God, wouldn't that be so good? Ultimate freedom and so on. But that is one of the grandest lies in history. To be free from God is to be free from all of his blessings. To be rid of God is to be separated from his goodness. To some extent now, you won't get to enjoy everything that it is to know God and to know what it is to live with him. But of course, ultimately, forever. When we die, to be separated from God is to be finally cast out of his good kingdom. It's to be cast out of that new creation, the place that we call heaven, and instead cast into a place that we understand as hell. A place where God's goodness is thoroughly absent. A place that would make Nineveh look like a paradise. Because in the culture of hell, there is no good. And the fate of that is it's forever. You might think, maybe you're hearing this for the first time, maybe you've heard it before and you've thought, man, that feels out of proportion. To just ignore God or suppress the truth about him, but then to be faced with that judgment, that justice feels out of proportion. Well, you can take that up with God, and I encourage you to, but it doesn't change the reality. You know, one of the things that we will all be faced with is that we can only suppress truth for so long. As a friend of mine used to say, standing on the train tracks saying, I don't believe in trains, only works for a period of time. That's the confronting news. That's the full-on reality. The train of God's justice is coming, and it's coming without death. And that day could be today. We don't know. But when it does come, you don't want to be found under God's justice. You don't want to face God's judgment because it's terrible. That's the hard news. I'll get to the good news in a little bit. The good news about how our wickedness can actually be forgiven and dealt with. But for now, I just want to take a moment to help us see it. And to pray, in fact, that we would see Christians, that we would see this. Reluctant witnesses, that we would see this. Why? Why should we witness to people? Why should we tell them about Jesus or encourage them to come and check out Jesus? Well, firstly, because they are in the greatest of danger. They neither know God nor glorify him as he deserves. And that is to be under judgment. And if we truly love people, then we must somehow engage them with that message. We would not let someone stand on train tracks and go, oh, I don't believe in trains. You would do something about that. Pray that we would. But then see a second reason as well. See the great injustice that is going on in our culture against God. I mean, we seem to be great in our modern age about caring about social justices, and so we should, and that's great. And we seem really good, and humans have always been very good about caring about justice when they are the victim. But see what is happening out there. The God who created all things, the glorious God who is absolutely good, is being ignored, is being rejected, is being told that he's not good. He is worthy of all worship and glory from everyone, and yet from most people, nothing. No acknowledgement, no worship or honour. And that is the gravest injustice that is happening in our land. And it's one we should desire to put right. And God is going to put that right. But before we see how he's going to, I want to also show us something about the remarkable heart of God for wicked people. I mean, isn't this just remarkable that in the midst of thinking through all of that, then what does God go and do? Go, Jonah, and take this message to Nineveh. Jonah is sent to proclaim a message to Nineveh. Why? Well, because God cares about it. God doesn't send Jonah because he gets a kick out of proclaiming judgment. Oh, hear this. Now, he does care about justice, but he also cares deeply about those under the cloud of his justice. In fact, ever since sin and wickedness entered the world, God has been sending and speaking through prophets to witness, to tell people, to call people to turn back to him. God cares about wicked Nineveh and he cares about wicked Australians. We saw this a couple of weeks ago and I'll keep putting it up in front of us. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is the heart of God. And I mean, this is just a remarkable testimony when you think about it, of God's love and his goodness. How have you ever had a situation where you've been deeply rejected? Where you've been perhaps ignored or hated on or being called bad when you thought you were doing good or trying to do good? Have you ever been hated on? How have you felt towards people that lived radically different to the way of your standard of good or that treated you that way? Did you care enough about them to engage in that conversation, to talk to them? Would you say that you love them? Do you actively love them by doing loving things for them in a way that might cost you? Well, God does. Whatever you might have done, God does. And we need to see this. That even though we might be reluctant to talk to people about God and Jesus, even though we may be fearful and apathetic, we can be certain of this, that God's great desire is that people would turn to him. That is what he wants. That is his heart, so much so that he sent his son, of course. That is how deeply he cares. So having seen all that, that's kind of the big story going on. A wicked culture and a wicked people, a wicked prophet even, which we'll get to in coming weeks, but a God of justice, who though he's been rejected, is merciful, desires people to be saved, and so sends out witnesses to save, to see them turn back to him. That's just the first three verses. What happens after that is incredibly remarkable as a picture of, well, how God is going to save people from the justice that they are under for their wickedness. We're given this really interesting little taste of something that's, well, points forward. What happens, of course, Jonah flees to get as far away from possible of God, as far away from God as possible, in a boat of all things. Jews hate the sea. And then comes the storm. Now, this isn't just any storm we know. It's the storm. We could say it's the storm of God's justice, the storm of his wrath against Jonah. It was the sailors who figured it out. First, they tried to talk to their own gods. That didn't do anything. Then they tried to save themselves. That didn't work. Then they realized that this storm is from Jonah's God, the Lord, in capitals, Yahweh, the God who made the sea and the land. This is the storm of God's justice against Jonah. Well, not just against Jonah, I think. I mean, a mistake we could make is thinking we've got these innocent bystanders, these poor sailors. I mean, I don't think that is the story. Again, it's not innocent, wicked. It's None is righteous. You saw them in verse 5. They turned to their gods made by human hands right instead of the Lord. That was their answer. Or then they turned to themselves to fix their problem. But here they are being confronted with the train of the tracks in the form of a storm, the manifestation of God's justice about to plunge them to their deaths. And desperately, they finally come to Jonah and they say, "We're going to die. Is there any way to calm this storm? We've tried everything else." And Jonah tells, "Throw me into the sea. Throw me to my dead, and you will be saved." Now, see that they still suppress the truth a little longer. They try rowing again. That doesn't work. But eventually they listen, and they throw Jonah into the sea. Which is meant to be, again, so remember this from some of our Genesis stuff, again, this is both meant to be literal, but also a symbolic picture of death. He is being thrown into death. But with the death of the prophet, storm comes. Because God's justice has been satisfied. You see? We saw this pattern, didn't we, in Joseph and Judah? But here it is again, a pattern that's going to reach its ultimate fulfillment and end in Jesus, who he calls himself the greater Jonah. Because Jesus, unlike Jonah, Jesus doesn't run away from his command, his commission by God. Though his task was even more daunting. He was God's obedient prophet. He came eagerly to proclaim a message of God's judgment and to warn people, to tell people to turn back to him, to repent. But then Jesus took the ultimate step. He went and died in the place of the wicked. Though he himself had never sinned, he was perfectly righteous. He took on himself the punishment of God. He stood in the path of the train. He took the storm onto himself. And he was plunged into death on the cross, where he was, humanly speaking, separated from God, his Father. You've heard me say he experienced hell so that we wouldn't have to. And Jesus said, "If you believe in me, if you believe in me and my death on the cross for sins, then the storm that hovers over you for your wickedness will fall on me instead. For you, the skies can be clear." What does it mean to trust in Jesus? What does it mean to believe in him? Well, we saw that for the sailors, it looked like just throwing Jonah into the sea, trusting that that would save them. That's what it looks like for us. Just trust him that Jesus' death on the cross can calm the storm of God's anger and justice towards us. Believe in him and what he has done, and your sins can be forgiven, your wickedness can be forgiven. Do you need to turn to Jesus today? Do you need to look to him? If you know that you do, then like the sailors, can I encourage you, make a vow to him. Vow to follow him and to make your life a sacrifice to him, not by dying on an altar or something like that, but by living for him. Living your whole life the way that God wants you to. Making his culture your culture. Making your goal in life to live according to his standard of good. And come and be a part of his church so that we can support each other to do that. To live out that culture in our world that doesn't. That's actually why Jesus saves people. He's saving them so that we can live the way that we were meant to, so that we can come back to God and live out his good culture. Do you need to do that today? I pray that you would, and I pray that you would let us know so that we can encourage you. Believe in Jesus. But what if we already have? What if we already have? What do we need to see? Well, Christians, and particularly those amongst us who have put up their hand as being reluctant witnesses, I want us to see one big thing here today. Despite Jonah's reluctance, despite his disobedience, despite his failure, what does God go and do anyway? He saves. These sailors, I think we can say at the beginning of the storm, they're far from God. They're praying to their own gods. But if you look at it, by that kind of second last verse in the chapter, what's happened? Verse 16. The men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to him and made vows to him. I mean, if we put it in modern language, they've become Christians. They've come to trust in Jesus. They've come to trust in God, which is how we're talking about trusting in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? A powerful reminder. For all my failures as a witness to God, for all my reluctance, God is still saving people. And I reckon we've seen this at Village Church. Despite not being as eager as we should, I reckon like five people have become Christians here, maybe a few more in the last 2 years. Praise God for that. That's incredible. Just wonderful. But of course, not that that's a license to then go do it and nothing. Oh, God's going to do it anyway. He will. But instead of that sending us to further reluctance or even laziness, instead I pray that it would bring us confidence. Confidence that the salvation of our friends and our family isn't dependent on how great our ability to witness is, but on how great God is. Sometimes we're not eager witnesses because we worry. I don't know how to do it. I don't have the words. What happens if I say the wrong thing? What happens if they're offended? I don't know if I can. But we need to see this, that it is God who saves people in spite of us. And he will save not only in spite of your reluctance, but in spite of pretty much everything that you do. And actually, if people were saved through your brilliance, well then, who would get the glory? We would. But God loves to work through our weakness because then he gets the praise. He gets to remind us that he's the one who is truly glorious and powerful. So I pray that seeing this would give you confidence. Confidence to have a crack. To be a more eager witness, knowing that God loves to be glorified through you and through us at Village Church as we try and reach out to a city, a culture that is under God's judgment. How about I pray that the Spirit would help us in this? Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, I feel like I just need a few things out of this, God, and I need your help. We need your help. Father, I pray that you would help us see even more clearly the reality that anyone who suppresses the truth about you, any culture that suppresses the truth about you, is under. Father, that we would see more clearly the significance of what it is to be under the cloud of your justice and judgment. And Lord, that we would feel the weight of it. But God, that would spur us towards love, that would spur us towards greater eagerness, and that we would draw confidence from seeing what you have done in this time in Jonah, but what you are continuing to do today of sending your Spirit for the sake of saving people. I pray that that confidence would grow us to be more eager witnesses. Help us in this thing that we struggle with, Lord, by your Spirit, that we would see more people here at Village, here in the northern suburbs and beyond, come out from under that storm and instead get to live the wonderful freedom that it is to live knowing you as God and living your good ways. So help us all. Amen.